This morning we resume our study in the book of Acts, and we join Barnabas and Paul in the beginning of what we usually call Paul's first missionary journey. Last time we met, we looked at how the Spirit called these two men out from the church in Antioch, and from that point on in Acts, Antioch is now the center of the sending church, this place where Christ's followers were first known or called Christians. So if you haven't already, turn your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 13. I want to read the first three verses that we looked at last time that we met here. Very quick review. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So this church, as we saw a couple weeks ago in Antioch, they were devoting themselves to godliness in five ways that we looked at. And those are all on your sheet, so you can review those, or you can see them for the first time if you weren't here for that. But these two men, they were set apart by the Spirit for special mission. And what a mission it's going to be. In fact, it's going to be several missions. But make no mistake, Christians, today, you too, as you minister in your area, you must go in the power of the Spirit if you're going to complete God's calling in your life. That's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. So we want to devote ourselves to godliness like the church here in Antioch did. Most of us here this morning, we are called to the exact mission that Barnabas and Paul were called to. But you are still here. So God does still have a plan for you. So are you on mission for God right here in Clear Lake, South Dakota? Boy, whether it's going overseas, whether it's going to distant places, or whether it's right here at home, if you're going to do anything of eternal value, you must be daily filled with the Spirit and going out in His power. Amen? So devote yourself to those things that will enable you to go in His strength and power and might. Devoting yourself to godliness is going to be hard work, like we talked about. It's going to cost you something. It's not always easy, but it's worth it, loved ones. It's worth it to build up that treasure in heaven, even here on earth. Nothing in Acts happened apart from the Spirit of God. And that has not changed for us today. You need God's strength as you go out every single day. Because your daily wrestle, as Ephesians tells us, is not against flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces of evil that are stronger than you. They're stronger than you. And that's what we're going to see today. This mission by Barnabas and Paul, it starts out kind of what seems like with little resistance. But they soon run into opposition by the spiritual forces of evil. So these two men, they're called by the Spirit, they're sent by the Spirit, and now they go in obedience with the Spirit. Look at verses 4 and 5. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. Okay, so far, things seem to be going well, right? They're going out on mission, this special mission for the first time, part of this is all together. Just to get you oriented on the map that's already up here, I've circled a few things. So there's Antioch on your map. Down there is where Jerusalem is. Up here is where Tarsus is. That's where Barnabas just went and got Saul from and brought him to Antioch. And it says they're going down from Antioch to Seleucia. So Seleucia is right there by Antioch on the coast. And zooming in, you can see that there's kind of like this valley in between a mountainous region. And so they probably traveled 16 miles through that valley, through that mountain pass. Then from Seleucia, it says they sailed to Salamis on the island of Cyprus. which is right there on your map. So far, no shipwrecks. Those are going to come later for Paul, right? But so far, no shipwrecks are recorded. This is about a 60-mile journey by boat from Seleucia to Salamis of Cyprus. There's no opposition we've read about yet. Smooth sailing, right? Smooth sailing. In Cyprus, of course, as we've already learned down there at the bottom, that's where Barnabas is from. We aren't told where in Cyprus Barnabas is from on this island. It stretches about 140 miles from tip to tip across and about 40 miles north to south at its widest point. Now, some of you know I had a little extra time these last couple of weeks, a little bit of extra. So I spent a little bit of that time and I did this. Here is what it would approximately look like if you laid Cyprus on top of our area here in Clear Lake, South Dakota. Now, you can tell I'm not really an artist, but that is a pretty good ballpark representation. Like, if you just give me a mile or two on any border, that's about the right area there. We're good. But as I looked at this, loved ones, as I looked at this map and thought about things, I wanted to ask you a question of reflection that I was thinking about for myself. How many of these towns that you see here have you been to? Think about how many of those towns you've been to. Now, how many of those towns have you proclaimed the Word of God in? Oh, but Pastor, I was just visiting. I was on vacation. Someone else that knows them, they'll surely share with them. The timing, it just didn't seem right. And they would just call me one of those crazy Christians if I just came up to some random person and tried to share Jesus. So maybe I'll just kind of passively do what I do and act like a Christian and hope someone notices. Besides, I'm no Barnabas or Saul. We can keep going on. I want you to hear a couple of things, loved ones. Not every encounter that we have is necessarily one that you're going to be evangelizing in, right? There are times when you have to shake the dust off your feet. There are times when do not cast your pearls before the swine. But as I thought about this for myself, should those be the norm or should those be the exceptions? Shouldn't at least some of your encounters in the area lead you to opportunities to share Jesus? Are you asking the Lord daily to lead you to share Jesus with others? Are you doing that? It's an honest question to ask, and you should be asking it. I had it in my pocket earlier, but in Sunday school, we've been going through this Share Jesus Without Fear, and we have a little pocket Bible. And I've committed myself to that, just putting that in my pocket and asking the Lord each day, Lord, I'm taking this Bible with me. I want to share your word. Will you lead me? Will you lead me? And so that Bible is just a reminder of that. It's something I'm doing. Also want you to hear this. We're all called to go and make disciples, but I'm not pointing any fingers at any of you, like I said. How do you think I came up with all these excuses? It's because they're the very ones that go through my head. As I looked at this map, I realized maybe I'm a better expert in making excuses for not sharing Jesus or seeking out opportunities than I am for actually doing it. Boy, loved ones, pray for me for boldness. I need to pray for boldness like this church did so often here in Acts. And how the church of God as a whole needs spirit-filled boldness to be looking for those opportunities. Barnabas and Paul, they go, separating themselves physically from this church of followers that they loved and out to the unknown, to where there is certainly going to be opposition, and there will be. And although Barnabas was from Cyprus, it certainly didn't mean that he knew everybody, right? That's kind of a big place. It's not huge, but it's pretty big. He probably didn't know everybody. And even if he did, sometimes those that we know the best are the hardest to share Jesus with. Jesus said that a prophet's not even always welcome in his own hometown. Yet here he is, Barnabas, with Paul, still called Saul here, starting in Salamis. And it says they're faithfully proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And notice that it's synagogues, plural. So there is more than one synagogue in this city of Salamis. They went to more than one. In Salamis, it was one of the chief commercial centers of the island. Both of these men, Barnabas and Saul, they were Hellenists, right? They were Hellenists. So they knew their way around a synagogue. Which, as we talked about, that's where the dispersed Jews went to worship in lieu of the temple when they were not near Jerusalem. They went to the synagogues. Even in Jerusalem, some of these Hellenists went to the synagogues. Luke would later write that this was simply Paul's custom. It was his custom to go first to the synagogue when he entered a city. See, these synagogues, they were open doors to Paul. Like, who was he? He was the student of Gamaliel, right? So until they heard the message, yeah, let's welcome this guy in. Let's let him have a moment here in the synagogue. But then, of course, they heard the message of Jesus Christ crucified, and just like that, the doors often slammed shut. But Paul, he keeps plugging away. He was called to proclaim the message to the Gentiles, and he knew there was a partial hardening of the Jews. He writes about that, of his brethren. But he was still eager to preach the gospel that was the power of salvation to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. So Paul and Barnabas begin by proclaiming the word of God in the Salamis synagogues. And then Luke writes almost in passing that there was somebody with them. Who was it? Who's there with them? John, it says. This again would be John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, whom they first brought with them to Antioch from his mother's house in Jerusalem that we read about. Now John Mark, he begins this missionary journey with Barnabas and Paul, and it says to assist them or to help them. Well, we don't know for sure, but this assistance, it was probably like with baptisms. That word is used with baptisms in other places in Scripture. Maybe it's to help them instruct. Maybe it's just to help them carry their supplies for this journey. There would have been a few of them. We don't know exactly what all he did, but we do know what he did was valuable work in service to Paul and Barnabas, and we'll get to more on that just a little bit later. The things right now, they're going pretty well. They're sent by the Spirit. They're freely proclaiming God's gospel in Cyprus. They're welcome in the synagogues. They even had an assistant. But on their next recorded stop, Satan strikes. So, one of two blanks on your sheets is this. Satan opposes from the outside. Satan opposes from the outside. Look at verses 6 to 12. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he had saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So the next stop on your maps here is Paphos on Cyprus. I couldn't find exactly how many cities were inland from this island, but it says that they went through the whole island. So maybe they kind of like zigzagged, you know, there might have been towns in here. This is all mountainous region, maybe not as much there, but they might have zigzagged here if there were cities around. That's the most natural way for me to read it, but most of the maps and commentaries, as you can see on this map right here, they trace their journey on the south side along the beach all the way to Paphos. So they kind of read it as all the coastal cities on the way to Paphos. Whatever the case, you can see that Paphos, it's all the way on the other side of the island. So that would be 90 miles. And so just to get that picture in your head, that'd be like walking from Clear Lake to like 5 miles south of Sioux Falls. You want to walk that distance? Or it'd be like walking from Clear Lake almost to Aberdeen. That's if they only did walk this distance alongside the beach. I mean, that is a lot of walking. And they're going to do a whole lot more in their lifetime. If you just walked straight without stopping on this line right here, this 90 miles, about every 15 minutes a mile, that's 22 and a half hours of walking. Like, these guys are on mission. They're going to walk and they're going to go through whatever they need to go through, and they're going to get to their mission fields. And again, that just makes me question, what kind of effort do I put into the mission field around me? Do I put in the effort, or do I put in excuses? Still, there doesn't seem to be any problems that arise on this journey. None are recorded here. But all that changes when they get to the other side of the island, to the city of Paphos. Paphos, it was the seat of the Roman government on Cyprus. So it was another very pagan city with the worship of a lot of those Greek and Roman gods that we've talked about before. And the roaring lion, he has been waiting here to pounce. And he does so by means, it says, of a certain Jewish false prophet, a magician named Bar-Jesus. Paul and Barnabas, they weren't looking for trouble, but it says they came upon it. So it's like they just happened upon it. Now the word for magician here, it's the same word that's used for magi, if you think back to the wise men when Jesus was a little child. So in and of that itself, that doesn't mean that Bar-Jesus was like a bad guy, so to speak, just that he was a magi. In fact, Bar-Jesus, do you know what that means? It means son of Jesus, or son of Yeshua. So maybe it seems a little positive. But listen, loved ones, not every Jesus is Jesus Christ. And not every magician was just a man of science or wisdom. This word magi, magician, it can also refer to those who dealt in demonic magic, those who were hucksters, who used sleight of hand or deception to get money. And that's what we have here. Bar-Jesus was a huckster. Specifically, he's a false prophet. He was using whatever magic he had to get money from this proconsul. And he's using the God of the Bible from his Jewish faith as a means to do it. Does that sound familiar? False prophets who use the name of Jesus or the Word of God simply for profit. That should sound familiar because they're rampant today. And we are called, loved ones, all throughout the New Testament to beware of them. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're wolves. They disguise themselves like angels of light, just like Satan. Their teaching, it's the teaching of demons. They exploit with false word in their greed, it says there, 2 Peter 2. In other words, for money. Brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of their tactics, who they are, and stay away, and warn others to do the same. We could, of course, point out to those who purport what we call the prosperity gospel. That's the easy target here, and it's very applicable. We could call out Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen. We could call those names out. It's very related to this, and we should beware of them. But I want to tell you, as I was thinking about this, a more subtle way that I see those who disguise themselves as angels of light today. And it's under the category of music. You know, I love good music. Just this past week, we can think of secular music, of course. And in secular music, there are songs that talk about God and Jesus and so on. And they make these songs seem happy and nice, but I was listening to one just recently, a part of it, and it's about this guy. He's singing about how he died, he went to heaven, and he's up there joking around with Jesus. And he looks down, and he sees his friends in the church, in the glass windows. And he basically says, get out of there as fast as you can, and go fishing and drink beer. I don't think that's the message that Jesus wants you to have from heaven. I know it's not. No. But you know, this song, it's a popular song. And we see there Jesus is in it. He's joking around with Jesus. It's really promoting, you know, just living a good life and being a good old boy, and that'll get you to heaven. It's a false gospel, just in that song. Very subtle. That's secular music. You know, it's even more subtle than Christian music today. Again, I love good music. And there's a lot of good Christian music being produced today. This isn't a call to tell you what to do with the music, okay? So hear that first. But I want to talk about it. Nothing is unclean of itself, and there are some very lovely, theologically sound songs out there. But the problem is, some of those songs, they come from churches that you don't want anything to do with. Even though the songs themselves are good, theologically sound songs, they come from churches that you do not want anything to do with. That's the danger. A theologically sound song drawing you or your children to a false church or false prophets. I'm going to name some names again. And I'm thinking of Bethel. And I'm thinking of Jesus Culture. And you can even throw some Hillsong and Elevation in there if you want to. Just to name a few. And again, a lot of theologically sound songs come from these groups. These groups. They portray God and Jesus correctly, well, in as much as they try to do. And I can't speak for the actual artists or those who write or sing these songs. And we can't call someone a false prophet just because we disagree on secondary or tertiary issues, right? That's not what we're doing here. But we have to be aware of consistent false teaching that distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ. And normally that becomes something that's man-centered. So we need to beware. We need to understand where we are getting our input from. I'm not saying you can't listen to those songs. Some of them are good songs. But we need to be aware of where it's coming from and beware when we see those names and not be deceived into going to those churches, so-called. Beware of those who disguise themselves as angels of light, as sheep, loved ones. I tell you, it's not easy for me. It's not easy for me as a pastor to stand up here and call names. I don't enjoy it. It's not my favorite thing to do. But you need to know what kind of deception is out there. We're encountering a false prophet here in the Bible. And we need to know what the disguises they use today are so that you can beware of them. Paul is about to take a powerful stand against this false prophet. We should be equally motivated to keep false teaching away from us, and especially those that we love and that we lead. Back to the text. This magician, Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas, it says, deceives an intelligent man. He deceives an intelligent man, Sergius Paulus, who it says is a proconsul of the government here in Cyprus. Now the proconsul, that's a top Roman official appointed by the Roman Senate to a certain area. So he's a pretty big deal. Not quite as prestigious as the procurator. We'll come to a couple of those later on. The procurator, he's appointed by the emperor himself. This is by the Senate, but he's still a big deal. And it's interesting to note, as I was reading through the commentaries, that there's several archaeological artifacts with this name, Sergius Paulus, on them. So we have evidence from history of this name. Now, we don't know 100% if they mean this Sergius Paulus, but at least we see that it was a common name. And so, once again, we see that Luke is being consistent with the historical record. This is all happening in real history with real people that have real names. I love that about Scripture. Sergius Paulus, it says, summons Paul and Barnabas. And what's the reason? Why does he call them? Why does he summon them? To hear the Word of God. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Like, we've seen this throughout Acts to this point. Like, God, He not only prepares His missionaries, the ones who will be speaking, but He prepares the heart of the listener, those who will be receiving. But the proconsul, hearing the Word of God, simply will not do with this man, Bar-Jesus. Satan opposes Christ at every turn, and his agent here does as well. So Bar-Jesus, Elymas, whichever way you want to call him, he seeks to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And he's doing this, it seems, even as Paul and Barnabas are sharing the word of God. So it's like Paul and Barnabas are speaking and he's there whispering, no, no, no. Or maybe he's even as much as shouting, no. He's rebuttaling everything that they say every turn. So make no mistake, this is a spiritual battle even going on here, loved ones. And every time you find yourself proclaiming Jesus to an unbeliever, you can be certain that there will be a spiritual war or battle going on. The enemy will be there to destroy. It's what he loves to do and it's what he does best. And so if you think that you can go out in your own strength and your own wisdom and without the Spirit of God, you are very much mistaken. Only God can win that battle. Only God can give you the strength and wisdom that you need for that battle. Only God can open the blind eyes to see the light, and only God can save. Amen? You need to go in the Spirit because Satan and his influence on the world, even on yourself, on your own flesh, it will oppose you. Saul, who it says is called Paul, now lays it into Elymas here. I mean, this is such a physical picture of a spiritual battle. By the way, it's right here in verse 9 where Saul is now Paul. He'll be called Paul for the rest of Acts, except when he refers back to his conversion. And it's not like some super spiritual Christian name. We talked about that before. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. But his mission now is primarily to the Gentiles, so he goes by his Greek name. As he'll write later in 1 Corinthians 9, he's becoming all things to all people, that by all means he might save some, all for the sake of the gospel. What a mission statement that is. What a mission statement. I think there's a lesson there for us to learn from as well. Paul, of course, is filled with the Spirit, it says. He's filled with the Spirit. Just in case you were wondering, church, Luke makes sure you know it. Paul is filled with the Spirit. He's not doing this on his own strength, but in the power of the Spirit. And he lays in on this false prophet with apostolic authority. He lays in. I mean, he doesn't hold back. Jesus, at least on one occasion, he told the Jewish people opposing him that they were their father, the devil. And Paul, he now kind of takes the same cue. He calls Bar-Jesus, which means what again? Son of Jesus. He calls him a son of the devil. Like Satan, this Bar-Jesus is an enemy of all that is right. He calls him an enemy of righteousness. Like the devil, the father of lies, Bar-Jesus says he's full of deceit. By the way, that word is dalos, and that means baiting the hook. Baiting the hook, dalos. Probably at least in part refers to the fact that he was using deceitful means and using God's name to gain money. He's not what he appears to be. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And he's full of villainy as well, which is trickery. He's a false prophet. Paul accuses him of making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. A simple definition of sin is basically that. It's missing the mark. It's going a little crooked from the straight and narrow. I love how Proverbs 10:9 tells us exactly what happens here. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Well, Bar-Jesus has been found out, hasn't he? Paul is calling him out. So like Peter with Ananias and Sapphira, Paul uses his apostolic authority and he curses Bar-Jesus. This is a miracle, right? This is a miracle. It's a curse. It happens. So this is descriptive, it's not prescriptive. But I think that there is application, shows us the seriousness with which we must confront false prophets and false teaching. So the mighty hand of the Lord comes upon Bar-Jesus and he's blinded physically to match his spiritual blindness. Like any true miracle, this curse, it is obvious, it's immediate. You know that it's from God. But you know, I think, too, there's a hint of God's grace here. How long does it say he was blinded for? What's it say? For a time. For a time. Not forever. Nor was his life taken from him, like Ananias and Sapphira. Now, think about this, loved ones. Who else was violently opposing Christians and then was blinded for a time? Paul, right? Paul, the former opposer, is now being opposed. And it's because Christ reached down and saved him by grace. So Paul, he pronounces this curse. But I just wonder, is he remembering his own experience? And so even in this curse, there's grace. It's never too late while it's still today. It's never too late. And perhaps, just maybe, perhaps, like Paul, this temporary physical blindness, this humbling of circumstances might cause Bar-Jesus to see the spiritual light of Jesus. And he becomes the Son of God. We don't know. But perhaps. But praise the Lord for his patience and grace, right? Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord for his patience and grace. God's grace also shows up as this great Roman leader, Sergius Paulus, humbles himself and he believes. It says he believed when he saw what had occurred with the blinding of Bar-Jesus. But as we've always talked about, miracles are never the end goal, right? They are a means to the end. So what really caused his belief? What's it say? It says he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He sought out, we saw at the beginning, to hear the Word of God. Now he's astonished by it. He saw that there was authority behind it, that backed up by a miracle. And so he believed. He believed in it. The gospel is the power of salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And now this Greek, Sergius Paulus, is astonished by the message, and the gospel saves him. Praise the Lord. Again, praise the Lord. Okay, first of all, on your sheets, Satan opposes from the outside. But number two on your sheets, Satan opposes from the inside. There's your second blank. Satan opposes from the inside. Look at verses 13 and the beginning of 14. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went out from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Okay, so first of all, notice the change in name order here. Up until now, it's always been Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Paul. But now, what is it? It's Paul and his companions, which would be Barnabas and Mark right now. And for the most part, the rest of Acts centers around God's work through Paul, kind of like it's been centering around through Peter up until now. 7 out of the next 11 times, these two men will be mentioned by name again together in Acts. It will be Paul and Barnabas in that order. So Paul, he's taking the lead. And they set sail, it says, from Paphos and come about 200 miles across sea to Perga up there on your map. And that's right here, circled. Perga. That's in Pamphylia. Pamphylia is the region and Perga is the town. By the way, this is modern-day southern Turkey. It's here in Perga that Luke simply records this. John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Like, it doesn't seem like a very big deal. He left them and returned to Jerusalem. But we're left wondering why. Why would he leave, right? Well, we don't know the details, but here's what we do know. Later in Acts 15, up on the screen there, Barnabas, he wants to take John, called Mark, it says, John Mark with them to return and visit the churches in the cities they've been to. But Paul didn't want that. Because it says that John Mark was the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. In other words, Paul considered this an unnecessary abandonment by Mark. And here in Acts 15, the disagreement between this issue with Mark coming or going is so sharp that it causes Paul and Barnabas to separate from each other. You see it there in the orange? They separate from each other. So it was a big deal, at least in Paul's mind. And if it was such a big deal here in Acts 15, this much later, the tension must have been high when it was actually happening, when he actually left back here where we are in Acts 13, right? And boy, loved ones, the enemy, he works like this as often as he can. If he can't get from you from the outside, he'll try from within. That's what he did with Ananias and Sapphira, right? Trying from within. How important is it that we are daily filled by the Spirit, even as we come to a service like this? This is part of the Lord's mission for us, to be here together serving one another's. And I know how Sunday mornings can look, especially with larger families. But do you ask God for help even before you come to church on a Sunday morning, or before you go somewhere else to have fellowship with other believers? Are you asking for His help? Because that's a mission field. It's part of the one another's. Boy, if you don't, you might be just giving the enemy a foothold. Now, also, we've talked about this, different levels of spiritual maturity, right? Different levels of maturity, different understandings, even on some doctrines. And we don't sacrifice gospel truth or obedience in the name of unity, that's to be sure. But there are some things, there are many things, loved ones, that we can disagree on and still have unity. Someday, Lord willing, I pray that we go through the book of Romans and we get to the chapter that I would call the treasure chest of Romans, and that's Romans 14. I used to think that Romans 14 was primarily about Christian freedom, and it certainly is that. It teaches a lot about Christian freedom. But even above that, this chapter is really about Christian unity. It's about using that freedom wisely. And not causing your brother to stumble. Knowing that whatever freedom you use, it will be. Christ sees that and you will face Him on Judgment Day. So do it in good conscience. Unity, Christian unity is so important. It's so important. We have to be unified in Christ, in the Spirit, and in truth. We must. If Satan can get a foothold inside, he can wreak havoc on a church, and he has, and he still does, all throughout history. You know, it was a problem even in the earliest church. The problem that James himself, we went through this quite a while back now, he had to address it. This is probably the very first letter that we have written in our Bible. It's one of them for sure. It's one of the earliest letters. It says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? You murderers, you coveters, you adulterers." And then what's he say? What's part of his conclusion there at the end? Resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And so we must. Satan will do all that he can to oppose from both without and from within. And it's from within that I believe he can do the most damage. So in Perga, John Mark departs back to Jerusalem. That's the green line going down there. Probably took a route, something like that. Paul and Barnabas, they leave Perga and they go to Antioch in Pisidia, it says, which is not the Antioch they were sent from that I X'd out, but it's the Antioch up there north, circled in green. So they go from Perga here, up here through the mountain range to Antioch, Pisidia. All right, just to show you that studying can be fun, it can be fun as well as profitable, I want us to speculate a little bit. Now that we have a bunch of facts, we've seen some maps, we've talked about things, let's speculate a little bit about why John Mark might have departed. And there's four common scenarios that most commentators agree upon, they give, so let's talk about those. As we noted, Paul, he seems to be taking the lead now. He's taking the lead now, so maybe that doesn't suit John Mark. Maybe he wants his cousin Barnabas to still be the leader, and so there's a disagreement within the leadership there, and so he leaves. That's a possibility. Number two, it may be that John Mark feared the travel from Perga to Pisidia. This again, this is all mountainous range. There's no valleys like we saw over here between Antioch and Seleucia. It's a mountainous range. And it's all uphill from the coast up. It wasn't well kept by the Roman government. It was had rickety, poor maintained bridges that crossed over running water. Thieves and worse were well known to be in this area consistently trying to take possessions or life from people that wandered through it. In fact, when Paul talks about his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, he names a lot of them, right? But he mentions in verse 26 there that I have highlighted that he was in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers. Very possibly referring to this journey right here as one of those times. Very well could be. Number three, it could simply be that John Mark got homesick. He didn't have it in him, right? That's a real possibility. But I think the best explanation is this final one I'm going to give you, number four. That he became ill, and that perhaps combined with some of these other reasons, that caused him to go home, to leave them. Now look at this map. Look at this map. There's Perga and Antioch circled in yellow. Again, and notice that big green area there. What's that called? Galatia. Hey, you know what? Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians, didn't he? Yeah. Do you know how he came to meet them? The Galatians? He tells us in Galatians 4:13. He says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you." When? At first. At first. What about this bodily ailment? Well, Perga, where he left from to go into Galatia, that's a sea level, like I said. It's lowland by the sea. And you know what that meant? It meant that when the climate was warmer, it was prone to malaria attacks. It was known for it. The whole region there was known for it. This Pisidian Antioch, on the other hand, where they traveled to, that was a climb, like I said. It was all uphill. In fact, it was 3,600 feet uphill above sea level. And the air there would have been dry. And dry air helps with what? A lot of illness. A lot of illness. It helps you with that illness. And so perhaps it's this bodily ailment of malaria. It could be that Paul caused Paul to travel from Perga, literally up high to Galatia, and first preach the gospel there. It all fits. It all fits. And so perhaps John Mark himself became ill. And with that illness and with all the rest of the journey ahead, he just departed and went back. Now, like I said, that's all speculation. It's speculation. It may be a combination of those things. It may not be any of the reasons. Maybe we missed the reason. But you know, it's good speculation. And loved ones, it's good to put ourselves in that history of the Word of God to make it more tangible, to understand that God is using real people, real circumstances, real places. And boy, like Jim prayed, I want the Word of God to be alive in your hearts. I know you want that too if you know Jesus. Not just dead historical facts, not that. The facts that help you see that God is concerned about every age of history and He is intimately involved in it. He works in history. He came down to the Garden of Eden to dwell with men. In Revelation, He's going to come back down to the new earth and new Jerusalem to dwell again with man forever. And in the middle, He came down from heaven's glory in the person of Jesus Christ, adding humanity to Himself. And because of that, He knows your every trouble and need. He very intimately knows that because He Himself experienced it. He knows what it's like to be hungry, loved ones, to be thirsty, to get sweaty with labor, to be betrayed, to be exhausted, to be in distress. He knows all of those things. And you know what else He knows? He knows what it's like to face death. And He did. And He died on the cross. And He endured the wrath of God on the cross before it was finished. The wrath of God that you and I both deserved. And he was able to atone for sin because he was fully man. And he was the perfect sacrifice, never sinned. But he's also fully God, and he was able to endure the cross and endure God's wrath. And 3 days later, he rose again. He rose again. He made several resurrection appearances to literally hundreds of people who witnessed it. And 40 days later, he ascended to heaven where he even now is, Lord of all. But he's not just sitting there passively, loved ones. He is actively still involved in human affairs. He is still the one who saves, amen? Amen. He intercedes for his people in heaven. He lives inside his children through the Spirit, conforming them more and more to his image. He is the great high priest who we read about here in these two verses. Because he has himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And he can sympathize with your weaknesses, with my weakness, because he was in every respect tempted as you and I are, yet without sin. He's all of that and more. And we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Can you say that with me? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Maybe you're here this morning, you never understood that message. I don't know. I don't know your heart. I don't know where you're at, not all of you. Maybe you don't know Jesus. Oh, you can. You can. You can know him as your high priest, as your Savior. The Bible says that if you would turn from your sin and turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I know there's nothing I can do about my sin, but you've already done it and I trust in you. If you do that, you will be saved, the Bible says. He'll be your Savior, your high priest for all eternity. Will you do that if you haven't? Well, God works through real people in real history, and none greater than the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Acts, we see him at work as the Spirit sends and Satan opposes. It's always been this way, and it was no different even with this first church and these first missionaries to the Gentiles, with Paul himself. And it's no different today. So devote yourself to godliness, those things that can daily fill you with the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you can be ready when Satan opposes, because he will. You need to be on guard. He lives to destroy, he lives to devour, and he will oppose from both without and within. Be aware of his tactics and strong in God's strength. The enemy is strong, stronger than you. The greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Can I get an amen for that? Amen. Let's pray.